Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing, which is all the things. We got those daily articles, sermon helps. We got events. We got free academies. We got 1517 music. We've got all that stuff going on. So go and check it all out. See what else exists over there to help you in the faith. Eric, today we are continuing through the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 4, where the author or preacher of this book is going to get into this rest that we sort of hinted at last time. So he talked a lot about Jesus being better than everything else. He talked about Jesus being the high priest, as in like the end of all that. And now is going to talk about what the implications of that are, which is this rest. And he's talking to a people who we've described as, I would say, fairly restless. I mean, they're anxious about return. They're wondering if they should go back to the sacrificial system. They got a lot of anxieties going on, and it's actually leading them into theological error. So you have anxiety about, did Jesus really do what he said he did? Is he really going to do what he said he was going to do, which is come back? Was it a good idea for us to put all the chips over on Jesus' side of the table? Is it really a good idea to have all your hope placed there, or do we need to divvy it up, invest wisely? Let's diversify, and that would be the smarter strategy. And that's all flowing from a place of a little bit of anxiety. And this is what can happen is when you have these questions, and having these questions isn't a bad thing, but when you start to act on these questions as opposed to going and doubling and tripling, quadrupling down on the gospel, but you start to sort of hedge your bets a little bit when it comes to assurance and what to do with your sin, that anxiety can lead you into theological error in a place of zero rest. And this is some of what the author is going to get into.
That's exactly right. I mean, and in other words, Dan, what you're saying is that this audience that the preacher is speaking to or writing to is an audience just like any of us, that they're prone to wanting to add something to the gospel because that feels like it gives them a sense of control. That's really what's going on here. And so the author of Hebrews is going to, in a not so subtle way at times, rebuke this instinct on their part and, for that matter, on our part. So we pick it up at verse 1, doing a little bit of recap as we got through verse 2 last week. He says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, the context here, of course, is referencing the Old Testament people of God that had all these miracles performed for them, had God's word spoken to them, and yet did not receive it with faith. They did not believe the words that were spoken to them and did not believe that God was acting for their good when he did act on their behalf. Essentially, they questioned all of that. And so, just like the Hebrews or just like the people in the Old Testament didn't enter into his rest, so too this crowd that the author is writing to is not entering into the rest that has been won for them as well. So there is a sense of when he says, "Let us fear," he doesn't mean like, I want you to live with this anxiety all the time that you're not going to enter his rest, but rather, I want you to fear that you're putting, as you said, Dan, the chips. You're diversifying the chips where they ought not be diversified.
Right.
So he continues, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest." Now again, Dan, just to note something that you see throughout the book to the Hebrews, to the letter to the Hebrews, he again references the scriptures, but he doesn't give the address. Verse 4, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way."
Yes.
Now, of course, that is talking about the very early days of the creation account. But nevertheless, he doesn't feel the necessity to point out the address. He just quotes and references the passage of Scripture that talks about God's rest. Now, what does this talk of God's rest have to do with our rest, Dan? What is he getting to?
Well, yeah, so the Promised Land was always a picture of what Christ was going to promise to give you. The Sabbath was always a picture of this day of rest. This seventh day of creation where God rested was always a picture of salvation itself, a resting from your works, like that it's over, that you can relax, that you can breathe. And what happens in with Israelites and the Promised Land is that there's all kinds of idolatry and the idolatry is the big one. The lack of faith, not trusting that God is going to do what he said he would do. By the way, also, you're talking about people who wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness because of this. These people likewise are waiting, and it feels like, hey, are we ever going to, is this going to happen for us or not? Same thing happened with the Israelites. And he says, look, that they weren't united in faith. And what was the difference between the people that ended up entering the Promised Land and the people who didn't? Well, the issue was faith. They didn't, it was, and you know, he says right here, you know, hey, there was some disobedience. That disobedience was the disobedience of not letting God be their God. They were going to have other gods. They were going to have their faith in other things. They were going to have their hope resting in other things. And so,
and those other gods and those other things give them all sorts of things they must do in order yes. to appease them.
Yes. Yeah, and so that's what it is. By the way, I mean, the Promised Land is about, the reason it's called that is because it's about a promise that is going to come out of that land, and that promise is Jesus, who's going to come out of the land of Israel, right? And so the Promised Land is about the promise and the land in which that promise will come forth, and this is all to being tied together, where it's, hey, that has happened, and what the author of Hebrews is saying is that just like some people entered that rest, which was a shadow of like the ultimate rest that was going to come and be available to you through the promise that comes out of that land, and some people didn't enter that rest. So likewise, right now, people are entering that rest by faith, believing in this promised one, and others are not.
That's exactly right. That's the big idea here. And it's just interesting to me that the problem for humanity is a refusal or an inability to simply accept the rest that has been won for them. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just, it's a perfect picture of who we are. And yet it's so opposite of what we think our problem is. We think the answer to our problems is to do more and to try harder. And here God is saying over and over again through the mouthpiece of the preacher to the Hebrews, no, stop striving. Mm-hmm. Stop working. Stop trying to go back to those works. Learn to rest.
Yeah, I think there's a implication here too that once you have the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, of the what the Promised Land showed you, all of these things, but once you have Christ, to return to any of that is actually idolatry. Now that seems weird because you're like, well, wait, aren't these things that God set up? They are, but now you're starting to go back and worship the foreshadow instead of the real thing.
Yeah, and he's going to get into that problem throughout the rest of his letter too. He's going to point out that is why you don't want to go back there, because it's not the substance. It's just pointing to the substance. Uh-huh. The substance is found in Jesus Christ. So he continues sort of exhorting them, saying, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, he's talking about rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And remember, very important, disobedience throughout the book to the letter to the Hebrews is equated with unbelief. Mm-hmm. Remember that it's very, very significant. It's unbelief that is the root of all the other disobedient acts that will come. Because those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, in quotes, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts to what?
Yeah, this message of the gospel.
Being won for you.
Yeah.
Yes, to the gospel.
Do not harden your
heart. Do not harden your hearts.
To this word spoken from Christ, that it is finished, that you can rest.
Yes. This is, again, so contrary to what our nature thinks, but so essential. The problem for this group of people is wanting to do more, is wanting to combine more of their own efforts. And the author to the Hebrews says, no, that's precisely the opposite thing you want to do.
Yep.
He continues on verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Ding.
Yes.
There you go.
Yeah. So he's saying, look, the rest that Joshua gave them was not the real thing. Like this was just to point you to something else. Because if it had been the real thing, David wouldn't have been talking about rest later on. There wouldn't have been promises of rest later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And by the way, if you enter that rest, which you enter it by faith, you enter into the rest of God, who God also is a God of rest, because he is the God who rested from his works on the seventh day of creation. And that's the important part. I think the line he's drawing here is that it doesn't just say that God rested, but rested from all of his work.
Yes. And then you get this sort of paradoxical statement that the author of Hebrews makes to try and get them to see how important it is to rest. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now, of course, the word for strive is like to work hard, you know, to push forward, to persevere. And yet to do what? To stop working.
Yeah.
To stop trying to earn your way, to stop trying to please God through what you do, but by simply resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Well,
That's what I want you to strive to enter, folks.
Yeah, the reason you can use this word strive in conjunction with rest is because the hardest thing to do is to stop doing things to earn God's favor, to be right with God. The hardest thing to do is to stop believing that this can be acquired by sheer faith. And this is the struggle that you'll have your whole life. The struggle will not be to please God. The struggle for the Christian is to believe that you can stop trying to please God. And this will be a struggle.
Mm-hmm. That's absolutely correct. And it will be a struggle all of your life until you pass into glory. That really is a promise. That is the battle between the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah, and you have him use this word again, by the same sort of disobedience. What is that? Unbelief. So what's your struggle going to be with? Unbelief, idolatry. That's going to be the struggle. Mm-hmm. To believe that something else can contribute, something else can save you, something else can give you rest. And the answer to that is no, nothing else can.
Yeah, and so what has God given us to help us strive to enter into that rest? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, Dan, these words taken in isolation are pretty scary.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you don't read these in the context, then this sounds like something that the natural man, that the sinful man, wants to avoid with everything in their being.
Yeah, it sounds like, hey, if you want to enter this rest, you better understand that God knows every single thing that you've ever done, every single inclination of your heart, and you better get those things straightened out. And you're like, oh, man, that's not good. What is actually being said here is, listen, this better be by faith, because if it's not by faith, you're in a world of trouble.
Yes, that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, if you really want to go this way, the word of God is going to expose you for not being enough.
Yeah, you're never going to acquire this rest if you're going to try to do it this way. The word of God is the law in this case is going to come and expose you for the hypocrite that you are. You're not going to earn the favor of God. You're not going to walk your way into righteousness. You're not going to do any of this stuff. And no matter what kind of front you put on, it's going to get down into the joints and the marrow. It's going to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Like you're it's over before it started if you're going to go this way. So no one is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. In front of who? In front of God, who you're going to have to give an account. And if you're going to try to get in by your works, Well, then God's going to ask you about how those works are, and it's going to end up really bad.
Yeah, that's right. And so a perfect little picture of law and gospel for us in this passage. The author immediately picks it up in verse 14, right after explaining what the word of God can do and how it will expose us before the one whom we must give an account. He says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession.
What confession is that?
Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The confession is, Dan, that it turns out Jesus is enough of a high priest that we don't need to go back to any other high priest to make any other sacrifices ever again.
It turns out
Jesus has sacrificed enough.
It turns out that you can only have one high priest. So you can either have Jesus as your high priest, or you can have like any other high priest. But you can't have it both ways. Either Jesus is your high priest, or he's not your high priest. He's not going to be co-high priest with someone else. And what that means is he's not going to be co-savior with anyone else. He's not going to do his part and then let you pick up your part by the instruction of somebody else. That's not going to happen. But because you do have him as your high priest, then what do you get to do? You get to boldly approach the throne of grace and receive mercy. Like, so the law is going to say what the law is going to say, and it's not going to be lying. It's going to get right down into the thoughts, right down into the hearts of the people, and you are going to find yourself in need of such grace and mercy. And lucky you, if you got Jesus, you can walk in boldly and go get some of it.
That's right. That's right. It's one of my most comforting verses in all of the New Testament that this we're implored to go to God often. And it says the reason why is so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, Dan, our time of need is all the times.
Mm-hmm.
All the times. We never have a moment where we're not in need, and we never have a moment where we can't go to that throne of grace at any time, knowing with absolute certainty that Jesus will answer our prayer for forgiveness of our sins and for salvation. So you have two options laid out before us in chapter 4. You have the one option that the people of God in the Old Testament so often chose, which was the option of another God and by extension, the works that other God would demand of you, however it looks, however that manifests itself in your life. Or you have the option of going to the God who has done everything necessary for you and your salvation, namely Jesus Christ, and you can go to him every single day, any moment of the day, with any time that you need help.
Yeah, this find help in time of need turns out to be a lot of the time.
Yes, that is correct. That is correct. And so now we enter into chapter 5, and the author of Hebrews is going to dive into a little more to what it means that Jesus is our high priest. Like, why is that significant, and what does differentiate him from the previous high priests? He says in verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So too with Jesus, that same. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So now you have the differentiation. Now you have what was typical of high priests in the past. Well, he was a sinner just like you. He was imperfect just like you. Not only did he have to offer sacrifices for your sins, but he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And it wasn't something that he chose to do. It was something that he was appointed to do.
Yeah. You had a whole tribe that was that you had to be a part of, and you know, there's a mm-hmm. whole way that you become a high priest, and you know, it's true then that I'm sure that there were arrogant and haughty high priests, but the author here is saying that there's no reason for them to be, for they too are men, they are beset with weakness, you know that these priests are also sinners. I mean, they have to make sacrifice. If no one shows up, they still got to sacrifice for their own sins, right? if they're the only one there, there's still something that needs to happen. And all of that happens. And so he's like, this is how it was set up. And Jesus is a type of this, although not a sinner.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's the big difference. I mean, if you go back into chapter 4, that's the note that is made, is that, yes, he's tempted just as we are, yet without sin. That differentiates him from all other high priests in the past. So he continues making this comparison, verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now the author has referenced this verse from the Old Testament a number of times to show that Jesus was indeed appointed by God the Father to do the work that he did. And again, verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110, and we'll be getting into what this all means in just a little bit. But the author's point here in referencing these two verses is that Jesus was appointed to be a high priest just as all other high priests were, although he is different. He does not come from the order of Levi. He is not a descendant of Aaron. But indeed, he is a priest in the line or in the same way that Melchizedek was. And of course, Melchizedek is a reference to a priest that came out and met Abraham in the early days of Genesis. And his role is something special. It's something different. It's something significant that Jesus is going to be able to relate to. Anyhow, before we dive into that, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, there's a number of places where we can see this actually taking place in the Gospels, Dan. I mean, we can see Jesus offering up prayers and supplications on behalf of the people that he's sent to minister to. He does that. There's many times that Jesus goes away to pray to the Father. There's also many times where he offers loud cries and tears to the Father. We can think of the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, or we can think of his crucifixion himself, the crucifixion himself itself, when he cries out to God, whether it be on behalf of the people to forgive them, or whether it be on behalf of himself as he feels forsaken at a certain moment on the cross. But nevertheless, there is this, and he does indeed cry for God to save him from this, even though he has to go through it. He does go through that. And the author says that Jesus was heard because of his reverence. In other words, when you could maybe substitute the word reverence there for because of his complete and total devotion to the Father, unlike all other high priests before him, he was perfectly and utterly devoted with perfect reverence to the Father.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus obviously becomes different. He is the high priest, but he is also the sacrifice, right? So Jesus is both sacrificial lamb, sacrifice for sin, also high priest, one who atones for your sin by sacrificing himself for sin. I mean, Jesus becomes everything, and this is the whole idea: is that once you got Jesus, you don't need anything because he's the whole thing. And now, of course, Melchizedek thing is super, super fascinating, too. If you don't know about Melchizedek, well, we're going to certainly get into that and talk about what we think that means.
Yeah, he'll have a longer excursus in this letter about Melchizedek that will give us the chance to dive into there. He will reference him again in our passage today. He continues on, though, in verse 8. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, we probably have to pause and just explain this a little bit, Dan. What does the author mean when it says he learned obedience? Doesn't Jesus know everything because he's God in the flesh?
Well, I think that what you have here is that you can know something and have it be different when you experience that something. So, certainly, like, Jesus was never disobedient to the Father, but there's levels to this. Obedience is like tiramisu, okay? Like, this thing is stacked up. So like there's some like
that's exactly what I was thinking.
Yeah, yeah. Levels to this. Levels to it. The idea here is that look, there's some ways in which obedience is not too difficult. You know? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sometimes, you know, sometimes someone tells you to do something and you have no problem doing that thing. Now, Jesus did some obedience that is like some pretty high level, top layer obedience. And some obedience that, yeah, you're gonna be like, wow, like I knew I was gonna be obedient my entire life, but I'm really experiencing this obedience. I'm really learning what it is like. So the idea here is that, and this kind of stuff happens with God all the time. Like you'll have something like before God destroys the whole world except for 8 people in the flood, it'll say that God regretted making man. Now, how does this work? Like, what do you mean you regretted it? Don't you know everything, God? How would you have regrets if you know everything? How would you learn obedience if you're always obedient? Well, things happen in time and space, and so God can know that he's going to regret making man. And then when the whole earth goes wild and that day comes, he's like, wow, got to tell you, I really do regret making man. I mean, I knew I was going to, but right in this moment, I really regret it. And that's the same reason that God can get angry or whatever. Like, why would God be angry about something he knew was going to happen? Well, because when it actually happens, he ends up getting angry the same way that you know that likely, our parents will die someday. I know that. You know that. Unless something crazy and unfortunate happens, we'll probably be still alive. We'll probably bury our parents. I know that's going to happen. Not the same way that God knows all things, but I'm pretty sure that's going to happen. That'd be weird if your parent dies, your dad dies or something like this, and then you're emotional about it. And people are like, why are you upset? Didn't you know this was going to happen? Well, yeah, I did know it was going to happen, but now I'm learning about exactly what it feels like in the moment. And I think this learned obedience through what he suffered is like that. Like, yes, he knew he was going to go to suffer and die. Yes, he was always obedient. But man, he learned something different about obedience when he actually had to be obedient to the point of suffering and death as fully man, fully God, that is different from just knowing it.
Yeah, I mean, he never knew what it was to be forsaken. He never knew what it was to go through the pain of taking upon himself all the sins of
even
humanity.
Though,
I mean,
while knowing that he would be. But you still don't know what that feels like.
No, of course. I mean, and this is why we don't really have a problem dealing with the fact that Jesus will say things like, not my will, but thy will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane when thinking about the cross that he's going to bear. Because it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to get closer and closer to the experience of it. And there is an aspect in which you're learning through that experience. And so with that in mind, contextually, at verse 9, the author writes, in being made perfect. This does not mean that he was imperfect. Another way to think of it is being made complete, being brought to completion.
Yeah,
fulfilled his ministry.
He was perfect. He didn't become more righteous because of anything he did.
No.
However, there's an obedience that Jesus was always going to do that he did.
Mm-hmm.
In this way, his perfection is complete. Like he was always perfect, and he walked through life and remained perfect. And now the journey is complete. The perfection has remained.
Yes, that's right. And that's why he is worthy to go on to do what the author will go on to say, to become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Now, this is important. What does this mean? So, like, all who obey him. So, what is it? This is very important. What do I need to obey? What does he tell me to do? Repent and believe.
Yes, that's right. It always comes back to faith. It really is interchangeable all throughout this letter to the Hebrews. So, eternal salvation to all who obey him is eternal salvation to all who repent and believe. Why? Because he's been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there's the reference to that name again. We do not have time to dive more into what the significance is of Melchizedek this week. But the reality is, when we get to chapter 7, there's going to be all sorts of explanation about why Melchizedek is significant. Just know that Melchizedek is significant because he is an Old Testament picture of the kind of high priest that Jesus is for us.
and maybe even Jesus himself. Oh, we'll get there.
Yeah,
we're not
going to
talk too much about Melchizedek because we got to wait till chapter 7 because we got lots to say about it, and we want to piggyback on what the author of Hebrews says, so we're going to do that. But we're going to have to hold right there here in chapter 5. We will get into it again next week, and we're going to get to have a fun chat about apostasy. It's going to be good times had by all. Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.